Welcome to The Radical Word, the chapter-by-chapter, verse-by-verse teaching ministry of Pastor Rick Lancaster, Senior Pastor of Calvary Chapel, French Valley. Open your Bible and ask the Holy Spirit to open your heart so that the Word of God can do a radical work in you.
Turn in your Bible to Exodus chapter 3, Exodus 3, as we continue our series looking through the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus, in a series that I've entitled Freed to Worship. So far in the background of the book of Exodus, the first two chapters we talked about already covers about 400 years, that time since Jacob and his family moved into Egypt to escape a famine in the land of Canaan. There was a famine in Egypt as well, but God had sent Joseph down in advance and prepared the land of Egypt to live through and actually to flourish through the famine. And he took Jacob and his sons and the rest of their families down there. Eventually, Jacob and all of his sons, including Joseph, died. And then the text tells us that a king in Egypt arose who did not remember what God had done, how God had saved Egypt through Joseph during that seven-year famine. And this Pharaoh, this king of Egypt, was threatened by the Hebrews, who had grown to a great multitude by this point. And so he starts oppressing the Hebrews. And God hears the cries of his people. And so he prepared a deliverer in a way that some might think fairly strange. One of the Hebrew women has a son. And the Bible says he was a beautiful boy. Probably looked just like my grandson. And to save her baby from Pharaoh's order to kill all of the baby boys, she puts her beautiful baby, into a basket and puts him into the River Nile. God, in his sovereign providence, arranges for Pharaoh, the daughter of Pharaoh, to find this child and to have compassion on him because of his cries. She takes him and raises him as her own for 40 years. Now, all the while, all through that 40 years that Moses is in the house of Pharaoh, the Hebrews are living under the oppression of Pharaoh and under the Egyptians, under the taskmasters. And around the age 40, Moses, you know, he kind of rises up to that role of deliverer in a way, but really in his own way, kind of in the flesh. He kills an Egyptian who is beating a Hebrew slave, and that backfires on him, and he runs for his life to Midian, into the wilderness, and there he settles down there with the prince of Midian and marries one of it, or priest of Midian, and then marries one of the priests of Midian's daughters. So Moses' life is kind of going nowhere in particular. He's kind of just hanging out on the backside of the wilderness. And then after another 40 years, which we'll see, like we'll see that later on, which again, 40 years, but he was in Egypt, another 40 years in the wilderness, 80 years. During that second 40 years, the people, the Hebrews, are still under the oppression of the Egyptian taskmasters. And after these 40 years, God is going to call the deliverer that he raised up to step into his role. And it kind of makes you wonder, why did God do it like that? Why did he wait until the people cried out to him before he started to raise up this deliverer? Why did he take 80 years before sending someone to deliver them? Well, we don't know why. The Bible doesn't tell us why. It doesn't explain it to us. Nowhere, nothing does it say to us why he did it that way. Now, nothing in this account, nothing in the entire in this whole account that we've seen so far is a surprise to God, because we know what the Bible says in Isaiah. We know it as if we know it. Isaiah 46, 8 through 11. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind all, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, a man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. God says here, Isaiah says, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that God knows what's going to happen at the end from the very beginning, so that there is no period of time that God isn't already familiar with before there was any time at all. He knew it all. He knows everything before anything was anything. Before anything happened, he knew everything. And he goes on to say that nothing can stand in the way of his plan. So we don't know why God did it the way he did it. You know, things like this force us to acknowledge that there are things about God that we simply do not understand, that we don't get it. Which is a concept that I have learned to take comfort in the reality that God, that I worship a God that is greater than my understanding. Because if I could understand God, if we could understand God fully, then he wouldn't be great enough to deal with the things of this world that we don't understand. And there are a lot of things that come into our life that we just don't understand, that we can't control. I want a God that's beyond anything that I could possibly understand. Amen? So, last time, we're still in the introduction. Hold on. Moses has this radical encounter with God, this encounter with the living God. And we discussed three things. I want to go over those real quick again that we learned from Moses' encounter with God, because I think it's important for all of us so that we know how to approach God, how to have an encounter with God. The first thing we learned about having an encounter with God is God appears in the ordinary. It doesn't have to be some religious experience, some religious place. God can meet us just about anywhere. And we can expect him, if it's his will, to do that. Moses, he was just going about life. He was just doing his thing, you know, tending the flock, wasn't looking to have an encounter with God, wasn't really doing anything. It's just what, you know, it was another day at the office for him. And God is going to interrupt Moses' day, interrupt Moses' life with this radical encounter. And he does the same thing to us. He will do that occasionally. We'll be going along and all of a sudden there he is in some way that will catch our attention. Moses, he was just doing his thing, doing the ordinary mundane things of life that sometimes God shows up in very powerful ways. Next thing we learned about having an encounter with God is that God needs to get our attention, because even though he's showing up, we may not notice. And so he needs to get our attention. Moses is doing his thing with the flock. He's just taking care of the flock. And all of a sudden he notices something strange. This bush is on fire. And it wasn't just on fire. It was on fire, but it wasn't being burned up. And that was obviously unusual. It was different. And so God uses a way often when he's going to get our attention. He's going to do it in a way that we know it's him. If he's trying to get our attention, if he's trying to have this radical encounter with us, he wants us to know it is him. So he's not going to do it in some way where we're wondering, okay, is that you, God? He's going to do it in a way that we know it's him. Third thing about having an encounter with God, God will present himself once he has our attention. And as long as there's anything in our life that's clamoring for our attention, that God, and we're not likely to have a radical encounter with God. You know, we've got to be careful about not being distracted by so many of the things, that we don't give space for God. We don't give room for him to break in and to meet us. So once God has Moses' attention, he tells, hey, Moses, take off your shoes. This is holy ground. And then tells Moses that he knows what's going on with this people. He has actually says, I visited them. I have been there. I know what's going on. I understand it. And it's time to do something about it. We stopped at verse 9. Moses still doesn't know why God is talking to him. Doesn't know what the deal is. Well, you know, why are you saying these things to me? Moses might have been thinking. Ever had somebody say something to you and you wonder, why are you telling me this? Be careful what I say next. Moses doesn't know yet that God is going to call him to do this radical work. God has not revealed that. 80 years old, God has not revealed to Moses what this calling is. He's going to use Moses to be the human instrument that he's going to use to deliver his people out of Egypt. And it's still God that does the delivering, but he uses human instruments. He gives his people the eternal privilege of being used by him to bring people out of the bondage of sin and into the freedom of Christ. And so tonight we're going to look at God's call on his deliverer, Moses. Before we do that, we should understand this idea of calling. You know, some see this kind of a thing as some mystical event that happens to a super spiritual, ultra select group of people. You know, while God's calling on some people is unique, they are not unique in the sense that God calls all believers. You know, there are three common things. Three common calls from God on all believers. The first is the call to salvation. God calls all humans to salvation. Acts 2:38 and 39. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, which would be the Gentiles, as many as the Lord our God will call. God wants everyone to be saved, to repent of their sins, and to receive God's forgiveness. That is the first calling, the calling that is common to all man. And once saved, another calling is given, and that is the calling to sanctification. God takes us just the way we are, and we say, praise God for that. He takes us just the way we are. We don't have to get cleaned up before we come to God. We don't have to get our life all in order before we come to God, because most of us would still be lost if that were the case. But once he takes us, he then calls us to be like him. And in 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, it says, and he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Salvation is a one-time event. It's a one-time calling. Sanctification is a lifelong process. You begin it at the beginning, and you complete it at the end. And you know, hopefully are moving along the way in between. Then there's a third calling that comes at some point during the sanctification process. It is the call to serve. All humans were created and are called to serve the living God. Every last human. Now, we would call this the general call to serve. Jesus modeled that for us. If you remember, in John chapter 13, Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. And then he said in verses 14 and 15, he says this, if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I've given you an example that you should do as I have done. Now it probably is obvious to all of us that Jesus's calling, his unique calling in the world, was not to wash feet, right? That was not his unique calling, nor was it the unique calling of the disciples, of the apostles. You know, if you think of Jesus, you don't think of him as his primary ministry of washing feet, nor do you think of that as the disciples. His image, the illustration or the image he's trying to give to us is that we are all called to serve and to serve in as humble a way as is necessary for what needs to get done. All humans are called salvation, sanctification, and service. The reality tells us that only a few will respond to the call to salvation. We know that. Our experience tells us that. The Bible even tells us that. And of those who are saved, only a percentage of those will get on that path to sanctification. Some get saved, and they never really move away from the way they were before they were saved. And of those who respond to God's call to sanctification, only a few of them will respond to God's call to serve Him. Everyone is called to serve. And what we're going to see tonight is Moses' specific call to a specific task, and which was to deliver the people of God from Egypt and to bring them to the promised land. That was God's specific call on the life of Moses. Now, not everyone gets a call like that, not given a specific task. Instead, they are called to serve God wherever God has them in whatever way that they can. It is the general call to serve, not with some great, task that we would describe as something monumental. It's just they're called to be servants in some humble way. Yeah, I know that frustrates some people. That people have come, I want to know God's specific call in my life. And okay, well, then you should go look for it wherever it might be. They want to know what is God's specific call for their life. And this is what I typically will tell them. Focus on God's second call. First, I want to make sure that the first call was answered, that you're saved. Then focus on the second one. Focus on sanctification. And in the meantime, be faithful to God's general call to serve. And if someone is faithful to do that, to answer the call of sanctification, answer the call of service, and be faithful to do it, when they stand before Jesus in heaven, they're going to get the same reward that someone like Moses would get, who was faithful in a very specific and what we would describe as great task. God doesn't evaluate us based on the task that was done, but faithfulness to the task that was given. If we're faithful to the role, the task that we were given, that's what the blessing was. That's what the praise and reward is based upon. And who knows if God isn't waiting to see if someone will be faithful with the little things before giving them something big, something specific that He wants to do, right? All right, so let's get into our text for today and look at Moses' specific call to serve God. Verse 10, come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, and that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Moses' specific call was to go to Egypt and to lead God's people out. It was a call unique to Moses. Only Moses could fulfill this call. No one else was called to this. No one else had even, from what we can tell, even an opportunity to do this. The question is, why Moses? What was so special about Moses? Why did God use this guy for His vital work? In reality, that's a question that any of us could ask about anyone that God would choose. Why that person for that work? Almost always, God's sovereignty involves human activity, and His choosing often is beyond our understanding. We can look at some people and say, okay, that person has a natural gift to do a certain thing. I can understand why God might have chosen him for that. As we continue on, we're not going to get to all of Moses' excuses why he couldn't do what God was asking him to do, even though he would end up doing it. One of those ones was, I can't talk. I don't have good speaking. And God says, like that's a problem for me. God said, all of your excuses are just lame because I'm the God who gave you a tongue and I can make it do whatever I want it to do. Philip Ryken Actually, the guy that wrote this massive commentary over here said this: here we encounter one of the paradoxes of God's sovereign grace. God uses human beings, sinful human beings, to carry out his saving purpose. God uses people, human people, sinful people, fallen people, to do his sovereign work. Now, he doesn't need to do that. God needs none of us. He's got myriads of angels that he could use to do his work. He's got himself to do it, the Spirit to do it. He could do it any number of ways. He could do it just by saying it, could do it. Doesn't even need to show up, and he could do it. And yet he involves us in his great work. Verse 11, our reluctant deliverer responds. Verse 11, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Starting here through about, you know, through a good part of chapter 4, Moses is going to try to talk God out of this calling. God, really, you ought to send somebody else. He's saying, I don't think I'm the right guy. I can't do it. Yada, yada, yada. He goes on, you know, giving God all these reasons why he can't do it. And he's going to use all kinds of excuses. There's probably, you probably count five here as we go through it. The first one is, who am I? I'm not anyone special. And this could be genuine humility on the part of Moses. He didn't see himself as anyone worthy of such a calling or capable of such a calling. Later, the Bible will describe Moses as humble. Numbers 12:3. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who are on the face of the earth. So it could be true humility. Some might see it as a lack of faith or a sense of fear, and I can get that. You know, I mean, if you think about it, God is going to take this shepherd and then send him to Egypt, who is the dominant force in the world at that point. They're the world power at that point, and Pharaoh is like, you know, in their mind, God on earth. He's got the power of life and death in human terms, and he's got a massive army. And so, you know, you can imagine that there'd be a sense like, okay, you know, I'm a shepherd. I got a stick, and I'm going to go against Pharaoh and his chariots and his all of his stuff. And so you can imagine there may have been a little bit of that, but I think the thought that is closest is that Moses saw this task as infinitely outside of his skill set. That's one of the things we need to never forget, and as we find ourselves facing possibly a calling that God has on our lives, is that we are never outside of God's ability to bring us to where he's trying to get us. I have personally in my life experienced a number of these places where I got to a Red Sea experience, if you will. I got to a place there was no going forward. There was no way to go where I thought God was trying to get me. It was impossible, not possible. And yet God, part of the way, and I was able to get through. I was not able, but God was. And we must never say, if God says, then we should never question how. We might want to know how, but don't question his ability to get us to that place. We got to remember that Moses doesn't really know God very well at this point. You know, his experience with God has been probably fairly limited, if at all. We just don't know what kind of a background he has with God. He has some knowledge we can sense, but we don't really know just how much. God responds to Moses, verse 12, first part. So he said, I will certainly be with you. I always love to study God's responses to people. And we see it in the life of Jesus as well. Somebody will say something, and the response doesn't actually seem to connect with the question. that there's like, it's like they say this, but then God or Jesus responds differently than what the question is. And we need to recognize that what's going on here, often God does know the heart, whereas we as the readers don't often see that. And God often responds to the heart more than he does the question. And I see that going on in this question. You know, Moses didn't need to know who Moses was. Yeah, who am I? He says, that's not what Moses needed to know. What he needed to know was who God was and what God was going to do. It was not about Moses going to Egypt. It was about Moses going with God to Egypt. That's what Moses needed to know. And often we look at things like this, just like this. We look at the things we can't do. And we're right. You know, and God usually isn't asking us to do it. He wants us to go with him to do it. You know, he's going to do it. He does all the heavy lifting in our lives, and he wants us just to go with him in the process. If we know who God is, then we know that there is nothing that he can't do. And if he calls us to something, we know that there's nothing that can stop it from happening. And it's interesting to me in verse 12 that even though Moses doesn't ask for it, God gives Moses a sign. Verse 12, continuing, "And this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Now, if you read that, that's kind of an unusual sign. So we think of a sign, we think, okay, you're going to give me a sign that confirms what you're saying so that I have confidence in what you're saying so that I can go forward and do what you're saying, having that sign in the past to give me confidence for the future. But what God gives him is a sign in the future that will prove that what he said today was true. He's saying, when you come back to this mountain, then you'll know that what I said was true. It's a call to faith. It's a call to walk in faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, "We walk by faith, not by sight." You know, most of the time, these kinds of signs, these kinds of things follow after obedience, not precede it. We see tons of them. One of the prophecies in Isaiah spoke of the virgin bearing a child, bearing a son. Same kind of thing. It was a sign that was promised to King Ahaz that pointed to the distant future. It's as if God is saying here to Moses, you have to finish the job to see if what I'm saying is true. You have to obey, and then you'll know. You know, many of the things the Bible tells us to do don't come with signs in advance. We're called to do things out of sheer obedience and trust and faith. We have to do the work of obedience to prove that what God says is true. Now, if we've been with the Lord for a length of time, we already know that intellectually, that what God says is true. We understand that, but we don't always have that the richness of that in our heart, especially as what we're called to do in obedience is not easy. If it's difficult, if it's hard, if it's going to stretch us outside of our comfort zone, then it's something that we just have to trust God and go with it. You know, being faithful in our relationships, being faithful at work, trusting God when it's hard to trust God, and moving forward in life when it's scary and dark. All these kinds of things, you know, God expects us to move, go, and to do, to believe, and to trust, and to follow, even though there is no sign in advance. There's no God's signature, though technically we have one on the cross, but in our sign here on verse 12, you know, there's a promise. In the promise I see, it's a promise by God that Moses will succeed in his mission. He will get to the end. There will be a day when Moses will come back to that very spot where he's standing with the whole nation of Israel surrounding that mountain. Sadly, Moses still isn't convinced. Verse 13, "Then Moses said, to God. Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Yeah, just as a quick aside, there's no actual evidence that they actually did ask that question, though he's afraid that they might, and so he's trying to be prepared. Yeah, it's hard to say for certain why Moses asked this question. Yeah, it could be that Moses wasn't convinced that the Hebrews were going to believe his story. Just imagine it. He shows up and, hey, calls the elders together. You imagine him telling this story. Here I was tending my flock, you know, on the backside of the wilderness, and I'm just kind of hanging out. And then I look over and this bush is burning, but it's not burning up. And then I'm standing there kind of marveling at this. And all of a sudden I hear a voice come out of it and it says, hey, this is holy ground. Take your shoes off. And then tells me, hey, I'm God and I'm going to send you back to Egypt and you're going to deliver the people out. You know, I mean, you may be kind of like, okay, I'm imagining they're going to be a little skeptical of this story. So give me something that I can take back to them that helps them to believe. You know, wondering, well, what's that Moses guy smoking anyways? Because that's a really weird story. And I think part of this is Moses is underestimating the suffering that the Hebrews have been enduring. 80 years of suffering, crying out to God. They were probably ready to hear that God was ready to deliver them. The Lord responds to Moses with a response that has kept scholars, Bible scholars, talking for over 3,000 years. Verse 14, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. First, it says, and God, that God there is Elohim. It's a title. It means God. We see it used elsewhere. Yeah, the I am comes from the root word, which means to be and has a sense of being or existing. And it speaks of several elements of God's unique nature. And we could spend the whole session just really on this one verse. But its primary meaning and the greatest sense of it is referring to his self-existence. God does not exist as a result of any other being or force or process or anything outside of himself. God exists because God exists. There is no way to get beyond before God. It's interesting, fascinating to me that in Stephen Hawking's book, The Grand Design, which is a complete work of nonsense. The most brilliant man in the universe, and he's just spouting gibberish page after page and page of it, ultimately gets to the end and says, the universe exists because the universe exists. Literally took the I am who I am and applied it to the universe, and in a sense, making the universe God. That doesn't make any sense to me. Sorry. That's not in my notes. So just keep moving. Only God can make this statement. Only God can say, I am who I am. I exist because I have always existed. I exist because I am. Now, if we were making a similar kind of a statement, we would say something like, I am what I have become. Or, I am what circumstances have made me, or I am what I was born, or something like that. You know, that we can't say, I made me. You know, that's not possible. I created me. I am who I am. I have always existed, because we know that that's absolutely not true. And so he says to them here, tell them, I am has sent you. Yeah, from this phrase, the Jews, the Hebrews, then associated this phrase to speaking of God's deity. And throughout Scripture and wherever we see that phrase, the Jews associate it with the deity of God, with God's oneness, his self-existence, self-proclamation. One day, Jesus was talking to some religious Jews in John chapter 8. And a long conversation. I'll get just to the part that refers to this. In John chapter 8, verse 57, he says, "Then the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' Jesus said to him, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.'" Before Abraham was, I am. It was not I was, but I am. I exist. Before Abraham was, I exist. Before Abraham, after Abraham was, I exist. And it was such a bold statement by Jesus. Verse 59 says, "Then they took up stones to throw at him." They perceived that what Jesus said, that he was claiming to be God. And if anybody ever says that Jesus never claimed to be God, here is just one of dozens of scriptures where he did. He claims very clearly, takes a very Jewish phrase that was isolated and dedicated and meant only to be applied to God, and applied it to himself. In a very specific way, you know, saying that, hey, when Abraham was around, I was right there. Matter of fact, we might even imagine, or we assume that in the encounter with Abraham, as the Lord is going off to Sodom and Gomorrah to destroy it, that encounter with the Lord was a Christophany, was an appearance of Jesus in, you know, talking, having a conversation with Abraham. "Before Abraham was, I am," he said. And so, to them, that was blasphemy. To claim to be God, the penalty was death. Verse 15, God has a little bit more to say about his name. "Moreover, God said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations.'" The name Lord is used about just under 8,000 times in the Bible. It is very common. And in the Hebrew, it is four letters. YHWH. It's referred to as the Tetragrammaton. I don't have any idea why. It just is. The Hebrews considered it God's name, and they considered it so holy that they wouldn't even utter it out loud for fear of taking the Lord's name in vain, and they wouldn't write it out completely. And so what we have here in the YHWH is not the full name that they were recording. It removed the vowels from the word, the name, so that they couldn't actually blaspheme in writing it either. They were so terrified, so paranoid about taking the Lord's name in vain that they wouldn't write it or utter it out loud. You know, these four letters would have also been said a number of different ways. In the medieval church, they inserted vowels and came up with the name Jehovah. So that Jehovah is something that was introduced during the medieval times. And most commentators believe it was the way they applied the vowels was a misapplication of the vowels. So many of the scholarly types don't like the word Jehovah. And so they kind of manipulated to come up with a name that they could say in English, but ultimately is what they did. Many believe that the correct way to say it is Yahweh. And so both of those terms are used interchangeably. And whether we use Jehovah or Yahweh, I think for us in, 2016, it really doesn't matter. We're referring to that in the Hebrew, wherever we see in the Hebrew, the letters YHWH, it's referring to this Jehovah or Yahweh use of it. But the proper way to pronounce it was lost millennia ago. We don't know for sure. If you get a group of people, you can probably get a third of them to say it one way, a third of them to say it another way, and a third of them to say it probably doesn't matter because we don't know. We don't know. And so pick one. If you like it, use it. And it's probably best, I think, that we don't know. especially as we look around the world and see what the world is doing with God's name as it is. Imagine if they had that one to work with. Turn in your Bible to Psalm chapter 110. I want to show you something as we prepare to close in about 30 minutes. Kidding. Psalm 110. There's another Hebrew word that is translated as Lord. Some of you may be familiar with this, so bear with me as I go through this. And I think it's important as we read God's word to understand what we're reading. You know, that we need to understand who is being referred to in which person of the Godhead and all these different things as much as we can. In Psalm 110, starting in verse 1, we're just going to read verse 1. I want you to notice the words there. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. You'll notice that Lord appears twice, but they're different. It's two different Hebrew words. The first one is in all caps, or at least a big cap, capital L, and then the ORD are also in uppercase, just smaller, but they're all caps. That is the word, the Hebrew word, Yahweh, the YHWH. So wherever you see the word Lord in all caps, it's referring to the word Yahweh. And the next one with the uppercase L and then lowercase ORD is the Hebrew word Adonai. And so it's Lord, Yahweh, and then Adonai. And Adonai has a sense of authority, ruler, king, and is used interchangeably. It can be used for a human king, a human authority, and is used in that context and way regularly. Typically, when you see it in the middle of a verse and the L is capitalized, it's the translators, you know, giving you a little clue that it's referring to God. You know, the Yahweh, the all caps, always refers to God. You know, anytime you see the Lord in all caps, it's referring to the name of God. But the other one may be God, but may also be referring to. And that, in the context of that verse, it is referring to God. It is referring to God the Father and God the Son, though that's not the purpose of this study. Before we close, as we close, I want to read something out of this commentary. It's a quote by Alexander McLaren regarding the description or that name that the Lord gave, that I am who I am. He says this, and it was such a neat description, I thought I wanted to share it with you. It says this, the fire that burns and does not burn out, referring to the burning bush as an illustration of the eternal and unchanging nature of God, which has no tendency to destruction in its very energy and is not consumed by its own activity, is surely a symbol of the one being, in whose being derives its law and its source from itself, who can only say, I am that I am, the law of his nature, the foundation of his being, the only conditions of his existence being, as it were, enclosed within the limits of his own nature. You and I have to say that which I have become, or that I am that which I was born, or I am that which circumstances have made me. He said, I am that I am. All other creatures are links. This is the staple from which they all hang. All other being is derived and therefore limited and changeful. This being is underived, absolute, self-dependent, and therefore unalterable forevermore. Because we live, we die. In living, the process is going on, of which death is the end. But God lives forevermore, a flame that does not burn out. Therefore, his resources are inexhaustible, his power unwearied. He needs no rest for recuperation of wasted energy. His gifts diminish not the store which he has to bestow. He gives and is none the poorer. He works and is never weary. He operates unspent. He loves and he loves forever. And through the ages, the fire burns on, unconsumed and undecayed. I liked that. You know, the God's name is unchanging, which speaks to us the unchanging nature of God. And as the unchanging nature of God, that means we can depend upon Him, we can trust in Him, we can hope in Him. His character and nature never change, and that allows us to rest in Him and depend on Him for everything and always. Amen?
Thank you for listening to The Radical Word. If you would like to get a copy of this message or this whole series, go to www.radicalword.com. To get more information about Calvary Chapel French Valley, go to www.calvaryfv.com. You can also reach us by phone at 951-600-3845. If you're in the Murrieta area, we would be blessed to have you join us at one of our services or Bible studies.
This is Pastor Rick. The Bible teaches that Jesus, God the Son, came and walked on this earth. He lived a perfect life and then died for the sins of the world, including mine and yours. By believing that and accepting that Christ's sacrifice was for your sins, the Bible says you will be saved. Why not do that right now, right where you are? Pray this prayer with me and mean it. Jesus, I need something radical to happen in my life. Please forgive me of my sins. Please come into my life. Thank you for dying for me and giving me the hope of heaven. Help me to live a radical life for you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer, send us an email to prayer@calvaryfv.com so we can pray for you by name and send you some information to help you with your walk with Jesus. God bless you.